So we do come to one of the most debated passages in all of the New Testament tonight. Peter makes some remarkable statements here, as we will see. And there's a lot of opinions about what he means by the things that he says here. And we see for verse 19, for example, he talks about Jesus going and preaching to spirits who are in prison. Who are these spirits? Where were these spirits when he preached to them? When did he do it? How did he do that? In verse 21, he talks about baptism now saves you. And someone might say, but wait a minute, I thought Jesus saved us. What does this mean? And we could spend now and months on end trying to unravel all of the challenges in this passage. But we don't want to do that. We want to see the main point of what God, through Peter, is trying to say to us in this day and age, at this time here. It's really unfortunate that it's become such a matter of debate, because really Peter's point is, I think, quite clear. It's just that we often get lost in all of the debate. So, have you ever been hiking and lost a trail? You're out in the wilderness somewhere and you're hiking, and all of a sudden you go, wait a minute, where'd the trail go? And you don't know which direction you're supposed to go. It was clear at one point, but now all of a sudden you can't tell anymore exactly where. Well, it helps at that moment if you've had somebody who's been down that trail before and can say, I know, the trail looks a little thin right here, or it's not really obvious, but follow me and let's get back to where the trail is clear. And so I want you to allow me to guide you through this scripture tonight in that way. Peter makes a point in verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, very clear. He returns to that very point in verse 22. In between, he illustrates what he's just said in those things. His illustrations become a little controversial at times along the way, but I'm going to endeavor to keep us on the main point. So let's begin by simply reading his words here, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So here, I think, is the basic point that Peter is making in these words. Jesus suffered unjustly. So do we. We've discovered this as part of the theme of the book of 1 Peter along the way, that we suffer unjustly for our faith in Jesus. He too suffered unjustly. But through his suffering, Jesus triumphed completely over all evil that brought that unjust suffering upon him. And because Jesus has triumphed over that evil, so may we, even if, for now, we suffer unjustly. This is Peter's basic point. The things we discover in verse 19, 20, and 21 illustrate how complete that triumph is, and therefore how complete our triumph in Christ can be. So Peter sets out Jesus' road to glory, and it involves five steps. Suffering. Christ also suffered, beginning in verse 18. Death, being put to death, also in verse 18. Resurrection, being made alive in the Spirit, at the end of verse 18. Ascension, back to heaven, verse 19 says he went. Very same verb, in verse 22 says he is gone, back up into heaven. And there he reigns for us, at the right hand of God, verse 22. And all of that to say that Jesus obediently walked the road to glory, enabling us to do the same. So notice, first of all, that Jesus' obedience brings us to God. That's what he means in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It was our sins for which Jesus suffered and died. He had a definite and specific mission when he went to the cross. That mission was to personally take in his body our sins so that he could pay the debt of them, so he could destroy the enmity of them, and he could restore us to God. He was to bear the perfect, once for all, sacrifice for our sins. Never again would any sacrifice ever need to be made for them. This was the one and only true sacrifice. Every Old Testament sacrifice had looked forward to this one sacrifice on the cross. Everything since is never able to provide anything that would merit us favor with God or remove our sin before God. This one sacrifice of Christ on the cross brought us to God. That's what he says. His purpose in leaving heaven and becoming man and dying was simply that he might bring us to God. And what a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? God sending his son on a mission, if you will, to take us in one hand and bring us back to the Father and reconcile us as one. Jesus, when he went to the cross, didn't wonder at the blow upon his hands and feet when the spikes were driven in. He knew exactly why that was happening. And if you will, with one hand stretched out, he was reaching to you. And with the other hand, he was reaching to the Father. And his goal in dying there was to bring us back to God. I once was watching a sporting event. And I saw two of the opposing members of the two teams went after the ball. And it got a little wild and crazy. And they both kind of tumbled down to the ground. And they were wrestling around, and at some point it looked like they quit going for the ball and they started going at each other, and there was an elbow thrown, and things got really ugly all of a sudden, and they jumped up and they looked really angry at each other. Other teammates and officials jumped in, make sure nothing happened, but they were clearly angry at each other. And one player of the most offended of the two ran quickly to the opposing team's member, grabbed him by the hand, raced, pulled him in the direction of his angry teammate, grabbed his hand, and started trying to bring them together. At which the angriest of them went, and pulled his hand away and said, "No chance. I am not shaking that hand." And so it is that Christ has come, and he has walked this road to glory, so that he might bring us to God if we are willing to reach out, believe, surrender, and enter into that salvation he's provided for us. Have you allowed Christ to do this for you? To bring you back to God? This is the whole point of why he came. Or have you, in willful resistance, withheld, resisted, held back, and not yet surrendered to the Father through Christ? He did this being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, it says, in the Spirit. If you may have a translation that says something like, made alive by the Spirit with a capital S, meaning that the translators think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. While that it remains true that the Holy Spirit was a powerful force in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, surely that's true. Nevertheless, I don't think that's the point here. Peter is simply saying that Jesus was put to death as regards the physical sphere of life. He died a physical death as we know it. He died to what physical life means. And likewise, he was made alive as regards the spiritual life of eternity, the resurrection life, if you will. He was raised and made alive as regards the whole sphere of life that we know as eternal resurrection life in Christ now. Some will say in the Spirit, equals the state of being he was in between his death and his resurrection, those 3 days in the tomb, that it's a quasi, shrouded, foggy, ethereal something that happened in those days, that his body died, but his spirit lived on and traveled to hell, as they think verse 19 indicates. But I don't think that works, because whatever it is this being made alive is, it was done after his death. It didn't continue through his death. The reference is simply, I think, to the new life of his resurrection. And the good news is, there is a living Savior who has been through death for you. He is alive. He is actively seeking you. He wants to bring you back to the Father. Jesus' obedience brought us to God. Then notice, secondly, that Jesus' obedience broadcast his triumph. Now this, as we come to verse 19 and begin to venture into these middle verses, is where the trail may become a little less easy to discern. We don't want to wander from Peter's main point, and so I want you to stay close with me in your thinking here as we observe what he says. Now, these are several of the most difficult verses in the New Testament, as I've already said, and I'll just say many godlier and more intelligent Bible students than myself have come out on some different places with some of these things. Yeah, one is, as powerfully used of God, as Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." So if Martin Luther wasn't totally sure, we need to make sure that whatever our stance is, we come to it with humility. And that said, I think there's a good indication of what God is trying to say to us through these verses. The basic point being made is that through Jesus' obedience, he has secured absolute victory and triumph over every foe. And he wants us to see now how far and how wide, how thorough and complete that victory is. So he says, verse 19, it was in that new resurrection life that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. What does that mean? Well, here's what I think the basic is. Instead of going through every option and detailing all of the reasons for or against all the various options, it would take far too long and which, frankly, confuse us along the way. Let me just tell you what I think he is saying here. In Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father, that's verse 18 and 19, beginning of verse 19, Jesus has triumphed completely over all opposition. We sung about it already tonight. This includes all wicked demonic spirits, even those who operated in the era surrounding Noah's flood and were the ones inciting the people of that generation to such wickedness that God would have to destroy the entire generation and the world system that was in place at that time. That's into verse 19, beginning of verse 20. And since that time, God has held those wicked spirits in bondage, into verse 19, as they await their final destiny, the lake of fire. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, he proclaimed his utter ultimate triumph over them, the most wicked of the wicked, consigning them to a damnable fate. And this demonstrates that Jesus' triumph is complete, universal, and it includes even the most vile and wicked of all opposing forces. Jesus' obedience makes known, broadcasts, trumpets his complete victory and triumph. So that if that world and the spirits that drove it, if that level of vile sin and rebellion against God, so thorough that it required God to wipe out an entire generation, wipe out the entire populace of the globe, except for eight people, and Jesus triumphed over the worst of the worst, then whatever wickedness incites those who make us suffer unjustly are also under his reign and will one day come to answer for their opposition to God and the pain they inflict upon his people. Jesus' triumph is complete. And when he rose and ascended, he trumpeted that triumph to the worst of his foes. So I think Paul can say, as he has famously done at the end of Romans chapter 8, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is absolute victor. And his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to the Father, his reign at his right hand, make that known, and we can find solace that there is no evil, no wickedness that can arise to separate us from his love, that can make us fail to enter into the triumph that Jesus purchased for us. So Jesus' obedience was to bring us to God. Jesus' obedience broadcast his triumph, and Jesus' obedience brought him to the throne where he now rules. Now, that may not be the first thing you notice as we begin to read in verse 21 on into verse 22, but you'll soon see, I think, that that's exactly what his point is. He says, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this that he's just talked about, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, these words are shocking to some people. Some have welcomed them. Whole denominations and theological traditions have seized on some of these words, like baptism now saves you, and have, I think, plucked them from their text and made of them a whole understanding upon salvation and how it is received that I don't think the text supports. And I think the mission of God has become just get everybody in the world wet. Baptize them and they'll be saved. I don't think that's what Peter is saying. I think he's actually misunderstanding what he says. So stay close and keep our eyes on the trail here. Here's the point I think he's making. The only ones to survive the flood of Noah's day was Noah and his family, eight in all. They entered the ark that God had moved and provided for them through their labors of Noah's hands. By that ark, in that ark, they passed through the waters that served to judge the world around them. They were delivered both from God's judgment against sin and the world system that promoted it at that time. By means of that ark, they were carried into the beginning of a whole new world. And this, I think Peter says, is a picture of what God has done for us in Jesus. God graciously delivered from his judgment by placing us in Christ, our ark, if you will. In union with Christ, in Christ, we have passed through the judgment of God against our sins. He took them upon himself on the cross, bore their wrath. And we have been carried into a new life and ultimately will be delivered into an entirely new world where righteousness reigns. And our baptism is a beautiful depiction of this reality that God has wrought. As we are placed under the water, we are identified with Jesus in his death for us. We are saying we are in union with Christ. When he died for my sins, and I died with him to those sins. And they will never be visited upon me again because of the mercies and grace of God. And when we are raised up out of the water, we are declaring that God has given us new, everlasting life in his Son, who triumphantly is alive forevermore and is at the right hand of God. Now notice what Peter says baptism is and is not. He says it is not a removal of dirt from the body. That is to say, the essence of baptism is not the rote application of some external ritual. It is not the application of water to the body that saves. It is not salvation through an act or ritual or outward observance of something. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal. The word translated appeal in English is a very interesting one. It was used to speak of a question asked, of an inquiry made, or of the response given to that question, and could mean then a pledge. So it was actually used in the legal world of that day to describe a contract being made between two parties, which would have stipulations for each party, and the other parties consent to those stipulations. Their pledge to this contract, as outlined, was this word. This is what they called it. And it came to mean one who indicated their agreement to conditions and commands. So historical evidence shows from the early church that when people were baptized in faith in Jesus, they were asked a series of questions about their faith, to which they would give verbal affirmation or response at that time, proclaiming their allegiance to Christ, their faith in Christ. Baptism was administered in those earliest days to those who were able to hear those questions, understand what they meant, understand the gospel, and verbally give recognition of submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a pledge by the enabling of the Holy Spirit to live in discipleship after him. But Peter does say, baptism saves you. So, what do we do with that exactly? Well, I think we have to ask, how does baptism save us? In what way does baptism save us? From what does baptism save us? You think, well, that's obvious, isn't it? It saves the saved. Well, except that the word translated save is a very common one in the New Testament, and it's actually used in many different ways. Yes, it's used of receiving forgiveness of sins, being brought into relationship with God, given eternal life, a promise of heaven. Yes, it's used in that way, but it's also used, for example, of the time when Peter himself saw Jesus walking on the water and stepped out onto the water and began to walk. Remember this story? And then he was doing fine until he looked at the winds and the waves around him, and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Same word. I don't think at that moment he was saying, cleanse me from all my sins. Send me to heaven. I think he's saying, I'm going to drown. Grab my hand. It was a physical deliverance or salvation, if you will. It's also used in Jude verse 5 to describe the people of Israel in bondage in Egypt and delivered out of that bondage through God's work in Moses. They were delivered from human bondage, slavery, into freedom. That's the same word. It's used in Mark chapter 5 to describe Jesus healing someone's disease. They were saved out of and from that physical ailment. So it can be physical salvation. It can be deliverance out of bondage of slavery. It can be deliverance from sickness. And, of course, it can mean salvation from sin and God's judgment and into eternal life. So I think since the scriptures very clearly teach that salvation from God's wrath against our sins, forgiveness and eternal life, comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as a gift given and received in faith, that it's safe to say that Peter's not trying to say, well, there's another way you can get in too, if you just do this, if you just go get wet. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, baptism corresponds to what happened in the ark and the floodwaters of Noah's day. So what were Noah and his family saved from? Certainly, they were saved from God's wrath, which was being poured out on the earth, those who lived there. But why was his wrath being poured out? Well, because of sin. That's true. He was judging sin. But even more specifically, he was judging the earth, wiping clean all the remnants of a generation so wicked that it had to be completely wiped out, and a new world begun. He was judging not just the individual acts of sin that they had all committed, but he was judging the whole system that had developed on the earth and bringing it to an end, a system which Noah alone had rejected. And he saved Noah and his family from that system, that judgment of God brought upon that populace, their sin, and the system under which they lived on the earth at that time. There is, or is there, a corresponding parallel then to this in a believer's life, wherein the baptism and the flood might be linked? And I think there is. I won't have time to turn there, but I'm going to encourage you to write down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and go back there, and you will discover that in verses 1, 2, and 3, he begins by saying that every single one of us born into this sinful world are born into this world in bondage to the devil, in bondage to this world system that he oversees in this world, and in bondage to our own sinful nature and flesh. How is one so thoroughly in bondage to evil ever going to be delivered out of it? It comes, verse 8 and 9, as a free gift, not because of works. A sovereign act of God that he puts in effect in our lives through the gift of his faith, to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, he says that we escape the system that the devil runs. We escape the devil's power. We escape the controlling nature of even the flesh. And we are counted by God in his eyes as having been in Christ when he died. And so, in Christ, he died for us, but we also died with him to sin. And we were counted in Christ when he rose again from the dead. And we now, in Christ, have this eternal life through his resurrection. And when he ascended back to the Father, he has already counted us as in Christ, so that in him we have already begun to experience the triumph that he has over all the wickedness of Satan's kingdom. And that pledge of faith that is witnessed to in our baptism gives evidence of this, testifies to it. So that as we read in Romans chapter 6, the symbolism of baptism is so beautiful that when we go down into the water, we are saying, the old John Kitchen has died. There was no deliverance. He was thoroughly, the old John Kitchen died. Buried with Christ, in union with him, is dead to sin, dead to the devil, dead to this world system, and alive to God, raised up out of the water, testifying that I have been raised with Christ in eternal life, and that his Holy Spirit makes this real in me. This is the beauty, the testimony of what baptism is. It declares that all that belong to Jesus Christ have participated in the victory of Christ that he has won in taking all of our sin upon himself, dying, rising, ascending, and reigning at the Father's right hand. And it is not, Peter very expressly says, it's not baptism that brings us into this victory per se. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Do you begin to see the trail becoming clear again? He's circling right back to where he began. In verse 18, 19. Now he comes back. And he says, he who has gone into heaven, who has ascended, reigns there on our behalf. He rejoined the main thought after two illustrations. The first illustration was concerning the all-inclusive nature of Jesus' victory. The second was concerning the personal nature of his triumph for me. Why did Christ suffer? Why did he die? Why did he rise? Why did he ascend? Why does he reign now at the Father's right hand? To bring us to God. To broadcast to all opposing forces that they are undone. Not only for him, but for all who are in him. And he has seated himself on that throne to rule our lives even now and bring us everlastingly into that triumph. He took those five steps on the road to glory so that we too might walk with him in this life, even in the face of unjust suffering, and know that where he leads us, He keeps us, and he will bring us through in utter triumph to a new world where righteousness dwells unhindered. What a wonderful, I came to realize, what a wonderful passage God guided us to for the week after Resurrection Sunday. Hallelujah, our Savior lives.